Awesome. So, hey, my name is Kirk. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are talking about experiencing God, because what better thing is there to talk about? God does not want us merely to have information about Him. He really, genuinely wants us to experience Him. He's so dead serious about this that when He describes what it's like to have a relationship with Him, He uses the most important relationships we have in our lives. And He says, it's like that. He says, it's like a good, good father who loves his children. That's the kind of relationship. That's the way I want you to know me. It's like a husband and a wife who are devoted to one another, who are faithful to one another, who share everything with each other. He goes, yeah, that's the kind of relationship that I have, Jesus has with his people. So even if you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're just seeking, maybe you have, maybe somebody dragged you here today, which is completely fine, okay? As long as they drag you out. So it's completely fine. But we already were built with this built-in frame of reference for understanding how God wants us to relate to Him. He's revealed that mystery to us. So that's what we're talking about as we talk about experiencing God. But today in particular, I'm going to invite you on a six-week adventure with me. And it's an adventure that I took about 25 years ago, you know, when I was 7 years old. That joke didn't work in the first service. And I thought, you know what? No, I'm going to give it another shot. Note to self, don't do that. Okay, so about 25 years ago or so, I came into what I'm about to tell you today, and it totally changed the way I live. I was not a pastor at the time. I was a VP of marketing in a company that does publishing, Christian publishing, and books and videos. I was in the business world, and this totally revolutionized how I understood how I could be included by God and experience Him in the world. And that's what we're going to talk about. But to start it off, I want to tell you about my daughter, Ellie. I went to see her this weekend. She's a college student at A&M. Thank you, faithful Aggies. So I was having brunch with my daughter because as a daddy of three daughters, that's what you do. You have brunch. If you have sons, you eat the three primary meals, right? Or you get a Slim Jim or something at the convenience store. But with girls, we have brunch. So we were brunching. Here's a picture. That's us actually brunching. We're in the process of brunching right there. All right. In this picture are three kinds of people. If you look at them through one lens, there's three kinds of people. There are real people, which are the one that's Ellie and me. Those are the real people in this picture. They're real because I care what Ellie thinks. I want to know her opinion. I want to know her thoughts. What's going on in her life? What are her dreams and hopes? I want her to listen to me. I want us to have that back and forth sharing of a dad and daughter. And her opinion matters to me. And you're a real person to somebody, right? There's people in your life that care about you. So we're the real people in that. But there's also a couple of people in there that are what I call machine people. They're actually the servers in this restaurant. So they're facilitating our brunching, okay? We're the brunchlings, and they're facilitating that process. They're serving us. They're waiting on us. We only relate. I call them machine people in this picture because I only relate to them as they function in their role as part of the wait staff at this restaurant. While they're serving us, we relate to them. When they're off doing their thing, I don't even think about them. I'm thinking about Ellie. And after we're done, I tip them well, and I leave, and I don't think about them again until I use them without their permission in a sermon. I just realized. Okay, so they're, don't tell them, okay? So they're machine people. Now, they're actually real people to someone. But to me, in a restaurant, they serve in a machine function, sort of. There's a couple of other people in there, and those people are those two hapless victims who have no idea that I'm not really taking a selfie. I'm actually wanting to capture them in this photo. They are landscape people. I didn't relate to them at all. Now, they influence my experience while I'm brunching. Okay, I'm going to say that word at least 12 times before the sermon's over. They influence my experience. If they're talking too loud, then my brunching is not as enjoyable. But when I walk in and I see all these landscape people, I think, hey, this might be a nice place to brunch. And so they add to my landscape, but kind of in the way, I have the same relationship with them that I have with a plant or something hanging on the wall. Almost none at all, except they just exist in my space. And we have landscape people all around us, even right now. It would feel really weird if you came in and you were the only one here and I was standing on stage speaking at you, right? But we have some, we have a bunch of landscape people around you, people that you may not relate to. You'll defer to them as you go out today or something, or hand a basket to them or something like that. Let them go first out the parking lot because we're all nice people. But we're part of each other's landscape. Now, we're all real people to somebody, but we have these three kinds of people in our lives. Except Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, when we have Jesus in us, everything changes. The way we look at people, that default setting, it just gets redone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, listen to what Paul says. He says, Christ's love compels us. That when we put our trust in Jesus, and we trust him to make us right with God, and then we begin to follow his authority and say, you're in charge of me, he reciprocates by putting his spirit within us, the spirit of God who is love. And his love is not dormant. It's not benign. It is dynamic and it's powerful. It's personal. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit. And that love compels us. It means it stirs something up inside of us, an urging, a longing that we did not have before, but now we have it. In fact, when someone asks me, and people have asked me different times, Kirk, how do I know that I'm saved? And I'll say, well, have you put your trust in Christ to make you right with God? Are you following him? They'll say, yes. I'll say, do you have this longing? Does Christ's love compel you? Do you have this desire to be different than you used to be? Do you want to be a better person? See, it's not about being a better person. It's about desiring God and desiring his way of life. You see, that's enough for him. If you grew up thinking you had to do more good things than bad things to please God, you will never please God. He's like, no. I want you to desire me, like relationships. I want you to desire me. And when you do, I'm going to put this desire in you to follow me. And you won't do it perfectly. That's why Jesus came. But I want to put the want to inside of you. And Paul says he has this want to, but we don't know yet what this love of Christ is compelling Paul to do. Something that compels you to action, right? We don't know yet what Paul's action is. We just know that having Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God inside of him, compels him to something. And do you know why it compels him? It compels him because, he says, we are convinced that Christ died for all and therefore all died. Okay, this is a whole sermon series on its own. I just don't have time for the whole thing. So I'll just say it this way. Without the atoning death of Jesus Christ, we, every one of us, will stand before God and be judged guilty. We will be cast away from his presence. We will not dwell in heaven. It is not our default destination. We will live forever separated from God in hell. But with Jesus, this is what Paul is saying. He believes, he understands now that Christ died so we wouldn't have to die. Christ is our substitute. He offers himself and says, without me, you stand before God and you will experience spiritual death. But with me, my death becomes a substitute and it can count for everyone's death. That's what Paul's saying. The love of Christ is about to compel Paul to do something. And it compels him because he now understands that Jesus is a substitute for all people, any person who will receive him as their substitute. And then he says this, and he died, verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is a little puzzling because when you read that word, He died for all, that those who live should live no longer. He's not talking like should or like you better or you ought to. He's talking about not a have to. He's talking about a get to. That make sense? You now, you and I, we're no longer bound by the pain of our past. We don't have to be. We're no longer slaves to the cravings of our body and the way they pull us to a direction that may taste sweet in the moment, but ultimately sickens us and destroys relationships. We no longer have to live the way that the world does, who doesn't live with God. Now we can live for the King. It's a get-to. It's an invitation. It's an honor. It's a benefit. It's a privilege that comes from being in relationship. It's like if you were suddenly called on the phone and told that you were the prince or the princess of Genovia or some other made-up land, if you know Princess Diaries, okay? Like I said, I have girls. And they said, you're the prince or the princess of Genovia, and you now have this royal standing. And that's what Jesus says. You have royal standing. You're a co-heir with Christ. You now can live for his purposes in the world. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 16, he says, the flesh, the things that we do in the world, apart from him, they count for nothing. But he says, life in the Spirit, that's where it all is. That's what really matters. That's what really lasts. So Paul is saying here, I am being compelled to do something because I am convinced that Christ died for us and that now we can live for him. And so what is Paul compelled to do? Look in verse 16. It's almost like he said this. Christ's love compels us, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we even regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. See, Paul doesn't go into that restaurant. When Paul goes brunching, he doesn't see real people, landscape people, machine people. Why? Because he knows that all of those people in that restaurant, that Jesus died for every single one of them. He knows that their destiny, God's hope for their eternity, is that they would live for his purposes. Suddenly, the blinders are taken off, and instead of seeing people through that default lens, he sees their potential. He sees them through God's eyes. You see, without God, we will live life and perceive people through what I call the six P's. Remember we talked about that the last few weeks? Put them up on the screen. Here are the six P's. Pain, power, pleasure, possessions, praise of people, and money. All right? Couldn't come up with one. That's how we do it at my seminary, okay? So when I look at people through the worldly point of view, if I've been treated harshly or maybe experienced abuse from a person in authority, from a person maybe of a certain gender, then if I'm looking at people through a worldly point of view, I may view them through the lens of my pain, even though they're not the ones that hurt me. I'll project my pain on them because I'm looking at them through a worldly point of view. If I think they have power or they might be able to influence my experience of pleasure to one degree or another, I might treat them differently. Hey, you've got power. I'm going to sidle up next to you. Or you know what? You don't really have any power. Talk to you later. You know what I'm saying? If we think they can help us get possessions, or if they praise us or reject us, we treat people differently, and we link our identity to the roller coaster of other people's responses. And Paul is saying, no more. No more do we look at people through the worldly point of view, because now we are convinced, now we see it. Jesus died for them all. They're valuable. They're precious to him. Those landscape people that cut you off on 1604 or going up Blanco, or just, you know, the lane merges into one, and so everybody's getting nice and getting behind this lane over here, and then somebody just drives past them all and then tries to cut in at the very end. You know that landscape person? God loves that person. They're a real person to God. And so the love of Christ compels us to release our worldly way of looking at people and instead going, okay, you are that person whose name I don't even know. They are loved, cherished, they are dear, they are beloved of Jesus. And he's like, I want you to have, Paul is saying to us, and Jesus says to us in other places, I want you to have that same mind. I want you to have my heart. I want you to love what I love. I want you to see people through my lens. That is the essence of the six-week adventure that I'm going to invite you on. See, because in 6 weeks, we're going to have 2,000-some-odd people here, all right? And some of them, their thought is, okay, because of my grandmother, I'm going to go to church on that one Sunday. And it may be, it will be the only Sunday that they come to church unless Jesus grabs their heart and makes himself real and known to them. Otherwise, I promise you, I'm not a good enough preacher to get a guy that comes one time a year to come two times a year. I'm just not that good. But if Jesus grabs their heart, if he makes himself real, if the word of God becomes alive to them, then their whole life, their whole destiny, their whole eternity will be changed. And here's the amazing part of this adventure, is that God has an incarnational preference. What I mean by that is he loves to work in and through people. He does not like to do anything alone. It's all, like I always say, every day is come to work with your dad day with God. He does nothing except that he does it with us and through his people. And what he's saying to you, the opportunity that we have in these next 6 weeks is to be included in that process of revelation, the revelation of the love of Jesus. I mean, isn't it crazy? It's not efficient. You know what? It seems like the most efficient thing in the world, and yet he says, yeah, you know what though? Ephesians chapter 1 tells you why God does what he does. Because I want to. That's what he says. No lie. In the Greek, because I want to. It's his pleasure and will that he work through us and include us in what he's doing. And that's our opportunity. That's why at the end of verse 19, Paul says this. Oh, I skipped a verse. Let's go to verse 17. That's a really good one. Paul says, we know that the potential of every person is that if they're in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. Some of us here may need this today. You don't have to be bound by your past. You don't have to live with regret. You don't have to be enslaved by addiction, or you may not call it addiction because then that admits that you're doing something wrong, but you don't have to be enslaved to that thing that you know you ought not to be doing. You don't have to live just for more money in this world. You can have a totally different life. There is freedom for you, Paul says. And then he says this in verse 19, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. This is that incarnational preference I was telling you about. Incarnational God in us, working through us. And over these next 6 weeks, Satan is going to try to hold on to as much territory as he possibly can. And Jesus is going to march. He's going to march through our city. And he's going to take territory from Satan forever. Forever. And he is letting us come in his train in battle armor, dressed in the armor of God, strong in his power and his strength, walking in the Spirit, and he's going to let us be a part of it. So how do we do that? That's what I want to talk to you about. It begins with what I call your oikos. Some of you have heard this a million times because you've been at Crossbridge more than a month. Okay, so oikos. But listen, it's not about hearing it. For some of you, you may have heard it a million times. It's not about hearing it. It's about doing it, right? Oikos is a Greek word. Loosely, it means your sphere of influence, the people who are in your regular sphere of influence that you see a lot of the time during the week. Your family, they're in your oikos, right? People you work with, people you're in class with, people you practice this sport with, people that serve you in some capacity. If you're going to the same coffee shop every you know, a couple of times during the week, and you know the barista, person who checks out your stuff at HEB, maybe you go to them, and they're in your oikos. Anybody who's in your regular circle of life is in your sphere of influence, and they're part of your oikos. Now, God wants us to take the gospel to the nations. He wants us to be available to be included in any moment of time or day, right? And yet, your oikos, the people in our oikos, are the people in which God is most likely to use us most frequently and most deeply. You have an oikos. You live with them, you work with them, you go to school with them. And many of those people in that oikos may already know Jesus. That's awesome. They may already know how dearly loved they are by him, but many of them probably do not know how loved they are by him. This is a little side story, but I remember when my kids, when they were young, they would ride the bus sometimes to school, and, you know, that's about as unsupervised a thing as, you know, kids can sometimes get. You know, the bus driver's busy doing this, and the kids would come home and say, you know, talk about some of the things they'd heard on the bus or some of the ways that certain people treated other people on the bus. And it's easy to think of those people as that, well, yeah, he's a bad little boy. Or, you know, yeah, she's a bad girl. She shouldn't be doing that. But in reality, the difference between people in the world, a line can be drawn between those who know how loved and cherished they are by God and those who do not yet know how loved and cherished they are by God. Because, you know, when we feel loved, we act differently. We're confident. We're strong. We're forgiving. We're resilient. Why? Because our love tank is filled up. We're not dealing with a deficit. But many live life. Many in your oikos live life at a deficit. They don't yet know this amazing secret that they're loved by him, that they can be new, that Christ died for them. So how do you, I'm getting to the exciting part, okay? How do you reach out to the people in your oikos? You're like, when we start talking evangelism, usually it's a guy like me who's talking about it, the extrovert. You know, the guy who's like, really, I can only preach for 34 minutes. Can I go an hour? You know, because it's fun to be here and talk. And, you know, it's usually extroverts. But half the people in here are not extroverts. And understand this. If you're an introvert, it's because you express qualities of God's personality that are not expressed in me. Now, I express other qualities of God's personality. But if you're an analytical person, you're that way because God's an analytical person. If you're a big picture person, then you're that because that's who God is. You are woven together with threads of his personality. He's got all the threads, but you've got some of those threads, all of us do, woven through us. So when we talk about reaching out to the people in our oikos, I want to tell you a way to do it. That is, levels the playing field. You could be the most extroverted, you could be the most introverted person. And yet, this process, this way of walking with Jesus will change your life. It is simply called prayer, care, share. Some of you have heard me talk about it a million times, but I don't have anything better to talk about because it's just about how you abide in Christ, how you walk with Jesus, and how he blows your socks off when he shows up in a way that you know, whoa, that's Jesus. I didn't do this. That's him. See, if Jesus told you to do something and he were standing here in his physical presence, you would do it, wouldn't you? Because, I mean, it's like Jesus standing there. You'd even have the courage to do it if you knew it was him. I'm talking about living a life through prayer, care, share, where God creates and orchestrates circumstances and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is a God moment. And I need to respond to it. I'm not asking you to adopt a way of talking to people that mirrors my way or, you know, communicating with people. I'm talking about opening your life, giving God room. That's what I'm talking about. We begin by prayer. If you will take, let's say, five people in your oikos, they can know Jesus. Some may not know the love of Jesus yet. They can be family or friends, whatever, like I've said. If you'll take five people in your oikos and begin to pray for them consistently, I mean like every day, like you mean it. You know, God talks about persistent prayer when he talks about the widow that comes to the judge demanding justice. It's like, stay after it in prayer. There's a battle to be fought here. Pray consistently for people. When you do that, you open up a gate. Like Gary and I. Gary and I are in a relationship. We're buddies. And so we're kind of in a relational corral. When I pray for Gary, I'm opening up a gate to the relational corral in which Gary and I are relating to. And I'm opening it up to the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying, Holy Spirit, I got this avenue into being a buddy with Gary. And I just want to give you room in that. I'm going to give you authority over my friendship with Gary. And if there's some way that I can encourage Gary, God, would you do that? You know, as I'm reading the word and having my devotional time, if there's a word you want me to share for Gary, would you let me be part of your encouraging him? We just open up the gate. When you do that, God moves. I mean, like every time. You can't predict it. I can't tell you what it's going to be. I can just tell you that God is a dynamic God who is on the war path against Satan to conquer and make this world and us part of his family and his kingdom. He's for it. So I pray for Gary. I pray for people who don't know the love of Jesus just to give him room. And then the second thing we do is we care genuinely for those people. What do I mean by that? I mean, just add value to their life. Look to add value to those five people's lives. If they're working late and their trash cans are left out, pull their trash cans in. If they had a baby, make a casserole or ask your wife to make a casserole if that's not your gift. But one of my friends says, he calls it plus one living. He always every interaction can either be a plus in somebody's day or a negative in somebody's day. And he says, I just want to live a plus one day. I just want to add a plus to everybody's day. Big, small, doesn't matter. I just want it to be a plus. Live to be a plus one in someone's life. But do it consistently. Look to make their life better. That's going to take a little time. So it may mean if one of the people you're praying for in your oikos lives in your neighborhood, it may mean that you can't just drive in the garage and before you even get out, hit the button and the garage door go behind you. You may need to keep the garage door open or step out and just see if anybody in your oikos is out in your neighborhood. That's what I do. I mean, now they all hide because they know when I come home. But that's what I do. So pray for them consistently, care for them genuinely, and then you know what's going to happen 100% of the time? I mean, I'll buy you a Starbucks if this doesn't happen, all right? So make sure you give them the offering because that's how I get my money. Here's what I'm, 100% of the time, when you pray for people and you take time to care for them, they will open up and talk to you about their life, and they will always get this. They'll always complain about something. Because that's our universal language. We talk about the things in our life that aren't really going the way we wish they were going. And it's not because we're whiners necessarily. It's just that we're all about trying to get our life the way we want it to be. And sometimes there's big things that aren't going right. And sometimes there's little things that aren't going right. But we complain. And when someone shares with you something in their life that's not going right, every single time, it will be something to which Jesus has an answer or is the answer. And you'll have the chance to share his love. Maybe you'll share his love just by listening. Maybe that's just the first thing. Maybe you don't even mention the name of Jesus, though I'm big on that. Maybe you just listen. And it's like the first time that somebody made eye contact with him and actually cared about their stuff. Maybe you encourage them. Maybe you pray for them right there. You just say, man, that is rough. Would it be weird if I prayed for you right now, just said a prayer for you? They'll always say yes to that. I promise you, always say yes. Because people are hungry to know people that have confidence in something bigger than them. Maybe you'll get to share the gospel with them and say, or can I tell you, I went through something like that. Can I tell you how my faith in Jesus made a difference? People are looking for answers. We have a relationship with the answer. So you pray and you care and you share, and it will look different for you, but God will tailor a situation that fits your personality. But even as he does that, it's going to require courage, because this is nothing less than a knockdown, drag-out battle for territory in the eternal spiritual realm. Satan does not want to give up territory, and God is saying, I will have my way. And so whenever you see an opportunity, you may feel butterflies in your stomach because battles always require courage. But you're going to know that you know in your knower that it was God saying, this is the thing to do, and you'll do it. And you'll have a story, and it will humble you, and it will be better than anything you could have done on your own. I had a neighbor once who I began to pray for and I began to care for. They were a little bit older, so I would take, than we were. So if I saw their paper, and they had some illnesses, so if they had their paper out and the paper guy had thrown it out near the sidewalk or the street curb, I would pick it up and I would just take it up to the door. I would put their trash can lid had blown off, I'd go down the street and get it and put it on. I don't know if they ever knew that or not. They might have tried to let them see me do it, but I don't know if they saw me. Just easy. And so I would do that. And I remember once this guy said to me something about a health problem that he had. And I said, well, would it be okay if I prayed for you? And he was like, no, I'm good. And I was like, okay, man, cool. We'll just pray for you at dinner tonight when we pray and bless our food. Hey, it's free country, man. You can pray in your house, do all you want. Okay? So that I'm like, that's cool. We never know at what point in someone's life we intersect with them. We may be that first point, we may be the last point, we may be somewhere in between. We just follow what Jesus is telling us to do. So I didn't pressure anything, I just kept praying for him. I kept caring for him as the opportunities arose. And then one night, I hear this on my door. I mean, who knocks on your door anymore? Nobody does. I mean, we text people before we call them. Can I call you? I mean, it's crazy. So I was like, what is that noise? What is that rapping sound upon my door? Okay. Debbie said, I think someone's knocking. I'm like, that can't be. So I go to my door. It's this guy. And he tells me, my brother just died. And he was a Gulf War vet, and he wound up homeless. And I'm going to be blankety-blank sure that he gets buried in Sam Houston. Would you come do something? And what he's asking me is to officiate at the funeral ceremony, right? Would you come do something? And I'm like, yeah, man, I'd love to come do something. So I come and I do something. And I talk about the hope of Jesus, and I pray blessing, and I honor a brother who makes blankety blank sure that his brother's going to be in Fort Sam for serving his country. And afterwards, he comes, he just hugs me, one of these big old hugs that you're not sure you're going to be able to breathe, and he's just weeping. And I'm like, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? I mean, who am I that God would let me put my hands on that situation? You know, it's kind of like one of my daughters went to Red River, New Mexico, and they went to the studio of Thomas Kincaid, the guy that paints those incredible pastoral scenes and beautiful kind of things. He's gone to be with Jesus now. But it would be like this, like if she walked in looking at the gallery as a little 10-year-old and then goes in the back and there's Mr. Kincaid actually painting an oil painting, like the original. It's going to be made into thousands of prints, sold in postcards and screensavers and everything else. But he's painting it right there. And if he said to her, hey, would you like to paint a little? And she walked up and if he had taken her hand with that brush and actually let her paint a stroke on the canvas. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God over these next 6 weeks taking your hand with his paintbrush and letting you touch the canvas of someone's soul forever. And every paint, every stroke, every brush is put there exactly where it needs to be. And in humility, as we walk in humility, he lets us do that. That's what I'm going to be doing the next 6 weeks. That's what my life is about. It's so good. But I'm just saying, would you come with me for 6 weeks? And let's see if Jesus lets us touch and paint the canvas of somebody's soul. All right? So here's what I want you to do. The ushers are going to come by. We're going to actually pass the baskets twice today. We're going to give one time, and then we're going to receive the next time. But as they pass the baskets, you're going to find this inside of them. It's a bookmark. And on one side of it, it says, experience God this Easter. On the other side, it has these places. And I want you to identify, if you want to come on this adventure with me, I want you to identify 5 people in your oikos. They can be sitting right next to you. Living down the hallway, at school, at work, in the coffee shop, 5 people that you're going to say, I'm going to pray for every day leading up to Easter. And then do you see those little houses? Your house is the black house. It's the dark house there. Those other houses, those are your neighbors, either side of you and 3 in front of you. What if you, some of you already know the names of all of them. Some of you don't know the names of any of them maybe. Would you try, no contest here, no performance evaluation, but see if you can get the name of every person that lives in that, I mean, not every person that lives in the house, but a house, a name for every one of the houses that lives near you, and begin to pray for them too. So you pray for your oikos, which could be even across the nation, across the globe, for all we know. Or you pray, and you get the names of 5 people that are specifically your neighbors, and you just pray. That's all I'm asking. I'm not asking for you to make cookies, all right? I'm just saying, let's just pray, and let's look for the chance to care, which may involve cookies, and then let's just see what Jesus does. Over the next few weeks, you're going to get an invitation and some creative ways that you can invite people to come on Easter. You know, it's not really all about your friends coming to hear me talk, but this is this unique opportunity where they're going to get to hear the good news of Jesus, and I want you to be a part of it. So in your chair, you have 2 things. You have this. This is what you keep, but you also have this little card. You see that? It's near you or in your chair. It's a little commitment card, and all it says, the date is wrong on here because I messed it up, but it says prayer, care, share for 3 people. We're going to bump that up to 5, all right? But if you'll commit to this 6-week adventure with me doing this, then in a moment, I'm going to ask Jay's team to come up to sing over us. We're going to stand. And if you want to go on this adventure with me, then I want you to come to one of our big bulletin boards over here where we've been making commitments each week. And I want you to write your name on this, and then I want you to pin it on that board just as a way of saying, I'm going for it. Jesus, I may be an introvert. I may be an extrovert. But Lord, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to care and give you room to create opportunities for me to share. All right? Why don't you stand with me right now? And Jay is... And the guys are going to sing. But let's just be quiet for a moment as they set up. Would you like to put your hands on the brush? Would you like for Jesus to include you in touching the canvas of someone's soul? Oh, Lord God, how generous you are that you would take someone as frail and inconsistent as me, and yet you would include me in your masterpiece. That's amazing. And I'm saying yes. I'm saying yes to your invitation. As Jay sings, if you want to say yes too, then you can come right now and sign your card and put it on the board with me.